Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called, and you made the good confession of the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, and that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we will bring about at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
I think of John chapter 1, where it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten from the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The passage is making reference to not the fact that no one has ever seen parts of his glory or anything such as this, but because it's in what is called the perfect tense, it makes reference to the fact that nobody has completely understood God at any time. The only way to completely understand God is, of course, through Jesus. That, as Hebrews 1 says, he is the exact representation of his nature. So if you've seen Jesus, you understand God. And that's a wonderful picture, isn't it? In 1 Timothy, it is written to a young man who is pastor of the church at Ephesus, and you have to ask yourself, what is it that a pastor needs to know? And so in many respects, this letter addresses those particular issues. More specifically, it emphasizes what is important. And as Paul writes to Timothy, he wants to not only keep him on target, but he wants him to know specifically, and once again, it goes back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, because he actually says, this is the reason I'm writing you the book. So he tells us that the whole purpose of this is so that you might know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church. Now, we know that the church, as it goes on to say, is the pillar and support of the truth. So how should the family of God, how should the church be acting is really what it's about. And how should we conduct ourselves in this world? And what is the church supposed to be doing? I believe that people go to church for all kinds of different reasons. I know from the beginning of time, man has had his reasons for doing what he does. We oftentimes refer to what we do as religion, and sometimes even perceive that we're addressing God in doing it. You can go back as far as Cain in bringing his offerings before God, and I put that in quote, because of really his insincerity and his disingenuous way in which he did it. We know, according to Scripture, that he came late and that, you know, it was the leftovers kind of thing that he brings before God, and it really demonstrates his mindset. You have to ask yourself, why do people get involved with religion at all? Sometimes Connie and I sit and just look at each other and go, we don't even know why people show up. Certain people show up at all because it really don't see a heart, don't see a desire, don't see a longing for the things of God. It just doesn't make any sense to me why you would sit, especially in this church, getting bored Sunday after Sunday with the pastor that you have, if in fact you're not interested in the things that he has to say. It just doesn't make any sense to me. And I believe that in many respects, Cain, you know, came before God probably because it was expected of him. I think a lot of people maybe show up because, you know, somebody's expecting them to show up. And so if they don't show up, it's not going to look good. And obviously, his dad, Adam, was probably a believer. Since he had been talking with God in the garden, so it was kind of a kind of fresh thing on his mind. Nevertheless, we don't really see the heart of Cain really longing to be there. You go a little bit further in the Bible when you find a guy by the name of Korah, and or probably most of us are familiar with Korah's rebellion there in the book of Numbers. What's interesting about Korah is that he seems to be one of the main guys of the Levitical order. So we know that he's a student of God's word and probably a student of God. Nevertheless, does not have the heart that is really aligned with God and seems to want Moses' place to the point of criticizing and arguing against the fact that why does Moses think that he's the only guy that should be leading, we should be leading. But what's interesting to me is, you have to ask yourself, Korah, why are you even involved in these kind of things? Why are you pursuing these kind of things? And in his particular setting, it seems to be a status thing. It seems to be he's looking for the position. So I think that some people actually show up because it's expected of them, and they show up. And I think other people are pursuing some sort of status symbol. Maybe it's somehow tied to something like this. And, you know, you go a little bit further, and you find this guy in the same book of Numbers by the name of Balaam. And Scripture tells us that he's a prophet for hire. So he was actually going into it for money. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. But here he is going into a religion of sorts for money, willing to curse God's people if somebody slips them enough money to do so. Scripture tells us that the black darkness is reserved for people like Balaam who perceive to abuse the word of God for this reason. And you come into a passage such as Acts in chapter 8, and you read about a guy by the name of Simon who thinks that he can buy the Holy Spirit type thing because he sees that, wow, there's a lot of power. And I don't really think that money was the issue with Simon. I actually think that what was the issue with Simon was he was interested in pleasing the crowds because he'd been doing magic tricks before. And but he saw that the Spirit moving in the midst of these apostles, wow, that seems to really draw the crowd. And, you know, I don't know why people do what they do, but I know they have a lot of different reasons. But I know that when they come together, if in fact they're coming together for any other reason than as we're going to be talking about today, it's not a church. It is a gathering, an assemblage of people that might talk about a God, and they might talk about religious things that they do, but it's not a church. So what is the household of God, and what does it resemble? Well, as we've been going through Timothy, what we've seen is that there are certain fundamentals in the household of God. Not only is the household of God built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ alone, which is obvious according to chapter 1, in which Paul makes mention of the fact that one of the things that draws us all together is that whole thing called mercy. We've all been shown mercy by the sacrifice of Christ, and it's what is our common bond. I mean, none of us have earned any good, and obviously, as Scripture tells us, in me dwells no good thing. So I know that it's not our goodness that draws us together, but it certainly is the fact that we've all been shown mercy. And we come together and we celebrate the gift of God, which is eternal life, and the fact that we're all brothers in this. We've been saved, and there's that common bond. But in particular, in chapter 1 and verse 5, he reminds us that the goal of our instruction, and it actually begins to focus on why we exist, is love. In other words, the goal is to become like Christ. And it goes on to say, with a pure conscience, a good faith, and a sincere love, or sincere faith. So what Scripture is telling us is that there has to be a genuineness in our hearts and something real within our hearts. And family is something more than just a facade. It is actually a place where we get real about our care for one another, more specifically, showing the love of God. As you go into chapter 2, he begins to demonstrate the fact that this family, this household, has ways to do things. There is an order. In any household, there should be order. And everybody has a role. And the way that we demonstrate the love of God is by abiding by the role that God has given us. So that just makes sense. Because if you have everybody taking out the garbage, okay, the garbage gets taken out, but the lawn doesn't get mowed. And God has different things for each one of us, but we're all called together to be a family, and the family functions as that. And he begins to talk about the roles that we have and appreciation for those different roles. I mean, it's not really a competition. It's a complementation. And we come together and we complement each other rather than fighting against each other. And that's really what the church is about. What we understand according to chapter 3 is that God has ordained overseers. And the goal of an overseer is to oversee that the household is run the way it ought to be. And that's fundamentally the point of chapter 3. And it says that he has to have certain characteristics that are characteristics of God, because that's God's household. So he's got to emulate and he's got to pursue those kind of things. And you begin to realize that the focus in chapter 4 is not as much a thing of law. You don't want your household to be a list of regulations. You want your household to be a relationship, right? So he begins to talk about, listen to the Spirit. Put out those people that are trying to make it a law thing. It's not about law. It's about the Spirit of God. And encourage people to do things because it's the right thing to do. And, because you can clearly tell everybody what to do whenever you want to do it. And, you know, okay, everything can be regimental. But that's not a home, is it, really? It's not a home. So then he goes into chapter 5 and he begins to relate to us that home is a place in which honor is upheld. And it's an honorable place. And the elderly people should be honored. And the people that are proclaiming the way it should be and have been living that should be doubly honored. And it's really a chapter of the honor that's within the household. By the time we come to chapter 6, it is very clear that we're dealing with the family's value system. What is the value system of the household? What is it that we say is valuable? If a child grows up in a certain home and they watch the parents and they can see what the parent focuses on, is immersed in, what the parents talk about the most, the things that the parents are drawn to or embrace. I mean, forget about the fact that they show up on Sunday on a given day. The kids are watching what the parents love. And that really is their value system. And as you come into 1 Timothy chapter 6, he begins to talk about the fact that there are going to be different value systems clearly in the world. And if we pick up in verse 3, because verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 tie into chapter 5, which is really dealing with the things of honor and honor at the workplace, obviously. But if you come down to chapter 3, it starts off this way. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a sound doctrine conforming to godliness. Now what we're going to see is that this teaching according to godliness, or as we have defined godliness, just want to reiterate this. I think sometimes we read these words and we stick our English definitions in them. Godliness is a reverence for God. It's not much more complicated than that. It's a sense of God exists. He is who he says he is. He's in my presence. That's godliness. There's a sense of his presence with us, and you're acting like he's there. If in fact you're not godly, you act like God doesn't exist. See, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. But a godly person actually acts like God exists and knows what he wants. I.e., has not God put a conscience in you? You know what he wants. And there are certain things, if God were standing in front of you, you could actually see him. There were certain things that you would not do anymore. And there would be a lot of things that maybe you would do differently. So that would be godly. If he did that, now take away the visual. If he did that all the time, that's godly living. So he says, these things, pay attention to these things that would cause you to walk in such a way that it's like the evidence of God is around you all the time. That's the way you and I should be walking. And if in fact you're teaching anything different than this, in other words, if you're teaching about a list of do's and don'ts or making people do something that, you know, is kind of hard to understand, and it's not changing the heart, it's not causing them to be acutely aware of the presence of God, then that's a bad doctrine. It should be pointing to God. He is conceited and understands nothing, verse 4. Has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words which arise in envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men, depraved of mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is the means of great gain. In other words, there's a lot of things that you and I could argue about, i.e. we could even call them doctrinal issues, which would really be a misnomer, but we could call them that. We could get into the whole realm of academia and we could debate certain points. But the question is it bringing you to a point of a realization that God is present and my life is changing? Or is it just controversial questions? You know, or is it a way that you can gain a position? Have you ever seen debates such as this in which it seems like the whole purpose is for somebody to win rather than for God to be glorified? So that when that begins to happen, what we now begin to understand, and Scripture's saying this, not Pastor Gary, Scripture's saying this, it's an issue of gain. In other words, the reason that the person has gone off the godliness and onto the realm of debate and discussion and argumentation is because he's got something to gain in this. Now, the text will go on to say, it's probably money. It's probably money. But, of course, there's all kinds of gain. In fact, Jesus says to the young man that comes to him, and he says, tell my brother to give me half of my inheritance. Jesus goes, okay, there's a lot of different kinds of greed. And he begins to tell him this. So we know there's all kinds of avarice and greed that's involved. But the point is that they're seeking their own gain. Maybe it's a position. Maybe it's, like we were kind of going through the list of different ones that come into church for all kinds of reasons. But there's some sort of self-gratification in it. It's not to elevate God, and it certainly, and this is a key point, doesn't build the family. It doesn't build the family. The family isn't any stronger because somebody pops up and looks superior to everybody else. There's no value in the family. The purpose of the family is that we work together, we pull together, we love one another, and we grow in the nurture and the admonition of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We point to him. Anybody that doesn't do that, then, okay, that's obviously not part of the family. So as you go on within the passage, it says, and the reminder is, verse 6, godliness, here again it's pursuing that sense of God in your life, is really a means of great gain. So our point is in chapter 6 that there's fundamental principles, of course, obviously, that Christ is above any personal gain. And it goes on to really emphasize that you and I need to pursue that which is true gain. He'll actually give the parallel and the contrast within the text and tell us that, really what we should be is content because we brought nothing to the world. We're not going to take anything out of the world. And then he says this in verse 8. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and snare, many foolish, harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. The love of money, and here again he's put it in the context of people coming into the household of God. And it just subverts everything. The bringing money into it just changes the whole dynamic of why a family exists. It's like a father buying his kids off. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? Or a kid paying his dad thanks dad for picking me up from school and giving him a dollar. That just messes up the whole dynamics of it. The dad picked up the kid because he loves the kid, because he wants to pick up the kid, because he's concerned about his education or whatever. But it just takes away the whole thing. And the same thing is true within the household of God, that the love of money causes all kinds of evil, hardship, pain, suffering, hurt. I've been in my years past church business meetings, which you never, never, never want to go to, ever. In all our years of this church, we've never had a church business meeting. Because they're ridiculous. First of all, business, really? We're not a business. We're a household. So have we had family discussions? Yeah. And as sometimes they had to do with the buildings? Yeah, sometimes. But it's never been our focus. So that you come together in a lot of these, and people, I've seen people not only yelling and screaming at each other because of the colors of the pews, but I've seen people just bear grudges and be hateful, and churches splitting over it. It doesn't make any sense. Money can cause all kinds of problems. And once you start loving that, and once that becomes a focus, then it's going to be disruptive. So you can't love that. So the passage is talking about what? Values. What is this home value? The church should never value money. Never. See? Because of, look at all the problems. Verse 10, love of money, all sorts of roots of evil. Some by longing have wandered away from the faith. That's the very thing that we're trying to do, is to get people in the faith. And they pierce themselves with many a pang. I've heard people say, you know, the church did this to me, and I'm not. I was talking to somebody a couple of years ago, and they said, you know, I was going to this. I asked them, I said, why are you going to church? Well, I was going to church, and we did this bond thing in the church. I go, oh, no. Anyway, we did this bond thing in the church, and he said, I bought one of the bonds, and then the church couldn't pay me back. I said, so what was the reason that you bought the bond? He says, to help the church. And I said, well, why didn't you just give it to God? Oh, I couldn't give them that much money. I said, why don't you just give them what you can give? You know, the problem is, if you're thinking about it, we're going to give to God, and we're going to get interest from it. So, you know, David says, I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. And, you know, it's a good way to think, isn't it? So the problem is, money comes in, and all kinds of, many wander away from the truth. Then in verse 11, and this is where we pick up, these are the things that we should be pursuing. And what's interesting to me is that the greatest possession that he's going to be talking about in these next few verses is eternal life. The greatest possession is eternal life. If you were to think in your household, and you were to think, if you could give really anything to your kids, what would you want to give them? And I would say, I would want to give them happiness forever. And that literally is what eternal life is. Happiness forever. What's strange within the passage is that, of course, obviously it emphasizes this within the passage. In fact, it says, if you look with me in verse 12, fight the good fight. See that? Of faith, see that? Take hold of eternal life. That take hold is, I want you to possess this. This is something you hold on to. It's a possession. And it's interesting because he enforces that in verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. And then it emphasizes it again in verse 16, who alone possesses immortality. Actually, immortality in the Greek is not dying. Who alone possesses not dying. Isn't that a great, I just like the way that's phrased. What do you possess, Jesus? Not dying. That's what I possess. So anyway, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, to whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and what? Eternal dominion. I mean, I can't think of anything greater than that. I mean, I don't just show up to church, you know, just hear verbiage. I want to hear something like forever happy. That's what that's what the family's about, isn't it? That's what we're about. Unfortunately, you're actually stuck with me forever if you receive Christ. So I promise I won't preach as much in heaven. But What we see is the household of God that draws us together. So we're going to pick up at verse 11, and if you look with me, he's going to start off by saying things that we should run away from and then things that we should go towards. If it starts off this way, but flee from these things. Now, these things, you have to back up. What are these things? Well, the love of money. See, that's what he's been talking about. The things that give you personal gain for yourself, run from them. Now, the word that he's using within the passage is actually like running as if it's going to kill you. So it's running away as fast as you can. It's fleeing like a bird. Run like the wind would be another way of putting it. So flee from these things, you man of God, which is telling us that Luke says this, the Pharisees are lovers of money. What man highly esteems, God sees as detestable. So man of God, you see things differently. So, and once again, it's not saying money's bad. It's just saying the love of money is bad. Flee from loving these things. And sometimes, you know, you can feel yourself starting to love something. You know how you can feel yourself? Because you're starting to get immersed in it. And usually if you're worrying a lot about it, that's showing that you're loving it. So it might be a good time to give it away. It would be a good investment to give it away at that point. But run from that feeling. Flee from these things, you man of God. And watch the next phrase. Pursue. Now, the word that he uses for pursue is like chase after, which is oftentimes used in the ancient Greek as like chasing after a criminal. but it's going hard after. And what it's saying is that you're running from one thing, you're chasing after something else. And in this particular passage, it's pursuing what? Righteousness. Now, we're just taking a little bit of time just to kind of make these words, you know, comprehensible. But as you look at the word righteousness, you know, once again, it's one of those words you kind of get lost in. It becomes so ethereal that, you know, you really don't understand what it's talking about. The word itself actually used to be translated literally, right wiseness. That almost makes more sense because that's the way the word actually was translated. What it means is to be wise in what is right. The term itself makes reference to, of course, things that are virtuous and things that are righteous and things that are pure and things like that. But on the whole, the word that is used, and in this particular case is true, the word itself that is used in the most general of sense. So what exactly does that mean? Well, what it means is that right is the way things ought to be. The way things ought to be. So what it's saying is that you should be pursuing the way things God intended them to be. Righteousness is actually pursuing the way things ought to be. Don't over confuse it with this, you know, I sit, you know, in the middle of a pew with my legs folded and meditating or something like this. What you need to think in terms of, what is the family supposed to be? What should be our goal? How should we be doing that? That's righteousness. That's being wise in what is right. So he says, pursue these things, right, wiseness. And what's the next thing that he puts in there? Godliness, right. So which obviously, of course, is piety towards God, or reverence towards God, or, to put it simply, a realization that God is present and I want to please him in all things. It's an ever-present mentality of God in your midst. And I just want to walk as if, as we oftentimes quote there in Ephesians chapter 5, trying to learn what is pleasing to him. I just want to. And so, you know, as we sing the song, I walk with him and talk with him. Well, that's what you should be doing, walking and talking with God. Who's that you're talking to? Well, you know what? People don't even think it's crazy anymore because they have these things in their ears. So they're just going to think you have something in your ear. But you're just talking to God. And, you know, this is kind of an advantage of our day and age. Righteousness, godliness, faith. The tendency we have of faith is to put it in only one category, and that is, you know, faith or trust. But it goes into the realm of conviction. And it really is that which is emphasized within this particular passage, that you and I need to pursue a conviction of Christ is the only way. I mean, it's one thing for you to say, well, I believe. But what we're asking you to do, and what Paul is asking you to do, is to pursue convictions. That's something worth dying for. Conviction is something you're dying for. This is your faith. This is what I believe. I am persuaded. See, and you need to, people don't have convictions in their life anymore. But the convictions that we have, we know are sure. They're steadfast. Christ alone, the mercy of Christ. Why do you believe this? I know this to be true. Have a conviction. Run to convictions. Embrace the convictions of our faith. Hold on to them. Don't run from them. So that we need to pursue conviction as well as love, which oftentimes, and probably within this context, makes reference to a benevolent mindset or a charitable heart. Oftentimes, King James will translate this word into charity. And what it's talking about is that you're thinking like God. More specifically, you're thinking like Christ, who was charitable towards you. He didn't need to save you, but while you were a sinner, he died for you. And then he uses an interesting word, perseverance, which makes reference to the fact that you hang in there. It's one of the things that we don't usually perceive as something we should be going after. But it has the connotation of something that is able to bear up under the difficulties of time and literally come out unwavering in their conviction. See, what perseverance does is it ties on to that conviction and it says, and you'll never waver, right? And you say, I'll never waver. If, in fact, you say you love somebody and the difficulty comes in your life and then you turn and somebody says, do you love them? And you say this. Then endurance hasn't had its perfect result. But if the resolve is still as clear as it's ever been, I love them. Nothing will ever keep me from loving them. That's the power of perseverance. Pursue that. Once again, we don't pursue dedication. We don't pursue loyalty. You know, you read in Hosea, he says, your loyalty is like the dew on the grass. It gets a little warm and everything goes. It's about how long your loyalty sticks around. And I kind of feel like we're in that day and age, but he says, hold on to these things, and then he ends with gentleness, which really is a humbling disposition, a humble disposition. That is to say, it's somebody not trying to force their ideas on other people, but by virtue of their living their life, their call is, in a sense, more beckoning than oppressive. Now, if you look at all of these things that we should be pursuing, sum it up, it's Jesus. And he's going to tie that in which he states in verse 12, fight the good fight. Once again, I just want to emphasize kalos as the word for good, which makes reference to appropriately fitting for the purpose. In other words, you and I are fighting, right? There's a battle going on. But it's an appropriate war that we're involved, and the way we war is in an appropriate way. We don't fight the same way that the world fights. So he's making reference to an appropriate battle and an appropriate way in which we fight. So he says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold. Once again, there's the concept of embracing. Take hold of eternal life. Now, Scripture tells us in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him is life. I love life. Don't you? It's such an amazing thing. You go and you watch a baby born, and you go, wow. You know, that kid didn't even exist not too long ago, and all of a sudden, life, you know, and the kids like all over the place. And, you know, I told Connie, I said, one of the things I like about our neighborhood is that we have families, and even though we're getting old, it's just good to hear kids, you know, playing. Because you feel like life. You don't feel like you're separated from life, even as you're getting older. But life is a wonderful thing. But you know why you like life so much? Because it's God. In him is life. Nothing exists, as he says in John chapter 1, that hasn't come from him. I can tell you why I love life so much. In fact, there's a great verse, if you go a little bit further, in 1 John chapter 5. I could just read you this verse. First John chapter 5, you drop on down to verse 11. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. Watch the phrase. And this life is in his Son. You know why I want to embrace eternal life? Because Jesus is the personification of eternal life. That's why I like him so much. That's why I embrace him. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. What a clear picture that is. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. Now watch the phrase here. And you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There's that sense of boldness. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He then goes on and says this, and he ties in the confession with the confession of Christ, which is interesting to me. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now I have to admit, when I first read that, I go, okay, not getting it. First of all, why bring that in there? Why even mention Pontius Pilate? And I'm not even real sure how it fits in. Until you go to the setting. So we got to go to the setting, right? So Matthew chapter 27, we're going to go to the setting of this particular incident happening in which he's standing before Pilate, that is Christ, standing before Pilate. And if you look, by the way, chapter 27, verse 1, now when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him, and they led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. See that? So then it goes on, it begins to record some of this. And verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questions Jesus. So I'm getting ready for the testimony. You're getting ready for the testimony. He's getting ready to hear the testimony. The good confession, this is what we're wanting to hear, right? Yeah, I charge you. Let me just read that passage again. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Okay, we're going to hear it. So, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Verse 13, then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Verse 14, and he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So that the governor was quite amazed. He didn't say anything. If you turn me to Mark, maybe it's just Matthew that didn't get all the facts down. So you turn to Mark in chapter 15. And probably at more at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, early in the morning, chief priests and the elders, scribes, the whole council immediately held consultation, binding Jesus. They led him away, pretty much the same as Matthew. Led him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king?" He says, "It is, as you say." And the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Pilate was questioning him about all these charges. You make no answer? But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. So Luke 23 would be the other part that makes reference to something like this. I mean, how bizarre is that, right? That obviously doesn't seem to be... I mean, I'm not sure what the testimony is. Are you sure what the testimony is? You look at chapter 23 of Luke, whole body of them arose. They brought him before Pilate, accused him of misleading the nation. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king?" He says, "It is, as you say." Pilate then comes to the conclusion in this particular text, "I find no guilt in this man." That's verse 4. He'll say it again in verse 14, "I find no guilt in this man." He'll say it again in verse 22, "I find no guilt in this man." Okay, so I think we only have one gospel left, John 18. So let's go to John 18. And we come to John 18, and if you'll drop on down with me to verse 33. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did I tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation chief priest delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. I might be delivered up to the Jews, but as it is, my kingdom is not of this world, our realm." And Pilate therefore answered to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly, I am a king. For this I have come into the world." Watch the phrase. "To bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now what we see within the passage is that Jesus is bearing witness of the truth. First of all, he clearly is doing the will of his Father. There's a recognition, we would use the word godliness, there's a recognition of his presence of his Father. In fact, one of the statements that he makes in chapter 17, if you back up in John, in chapter 17 in verse, 3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." His statement in the text is, "For this reason I have been born," which the statement is, "I'm here because I was born for this purpose, to die on the cross." The point of the matter is that he is adhering to the purpose for which God had called him to do. Remember, pursue what? Righteousness? The way things ought to be? You've been called for a reason. If you do what you ought to do, then you're walking in righteousness. Then if you look within the passage, there's clearly a sense of presence of God and obedience to him. "For this reason I have been born." So an obedience to the purpose of that. And then if you look within there, a sense of trust, in the sense that I trust God to know what he's doing. So there would be the faith. The perseverance is going to be that he's going to go all the way through with this. And then ultimately, the way he responds is not in hostility, but more in resolve. The point of the matter is what we're seeing is truth personified. What we're seeing is life, because life is that which goes on forever. And these attributes that we're seeing is God says, if you'll do these things, this is eternal life in you that is moving in you. This is not just a list when he says, flee from these things, but pursue these things. When he says pursue these things, what he's saying is take hold of life. Because this is life. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness, life. It's an interesting picture because what we see is that there are basically three ways or three things involved in holding on to life. Because he says within the passage, you know, take hold of eternal life. What he's fundamentally saying within the text is that there are three ingredients to taking hold of eternal life, even though it almost comes simultaneously in the act that you do. The one is, as he states to Timothy, you made a declaration. And the declaration was the truth. So the fundamental point is confess boldly. Confess boldly your faith. The scripture tells us if you confess in your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The point is I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, right? And so he tells Timothy, this faith that you testified to, a good confession, is the same that we saw in our Lord and Savior. It was a profession of truth. And if you think about it, the truth reveals itself in a confession that is bold, a life that is blameless, and a life that is real. It's one thing to say you believe something. It's another thing to actually live it with that conviction in your heart. This is why Paul, throughout the book of Timothy, is talking about a good conscience, a good conscience, good conscience. Why does he keep using that phrase over and over again? Because that's part of our confession. In other words, if you come to God and you just confess boldly, but it's not real, it's not happening. It's not eternal life. And if you confess boldly, but you don't live the life that you say that you love, that can't be genuine. So what ends up happening is that there are things that we pursue because of our love for it, and we boldly proclaim the one who has changed us. And then ultimately, it all reveals itself in the realness of our convictions that we hold fast and we persevere, as one of the phrases or one of the words that are in there. We don't waver in this. He says, I charge you in, this is 1 Timothy 6:13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified of the good confession, you testified of truth. I mean, you saw truth that would be willing to die for what he was called for. This purpose I was called before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain, that you do and follow these things without wavering and unadulterated way and without a spot or any reproach or blame upon you until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about in the proper time. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, will actually reveal at this time, who alone, I love the phrase here, possesses immortality, who alone possesses not dying, and dwells in the unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Did you catch that phrase? Who alone dwells in unapproachable light. Why would he use that phrase? Because Christ is the truth. And when you stand before God, the light of his glory reveals anything false. Christ alone stands blameless before God and can take the test of light, which reveals every speck, every spot, every jot, every tittle of any problem that you've ever had, but Christ, not one. And how wonderful it is that we come to a Savior who dwells in unapproachable light, clean, before our Lord, because of his righteousness. And when God says that you and I are able to take on his righteousness on us, that's clean. That's clean. There's something life-changing in what Timothy's been telling us in our hearts that comes out of our trust in God's mercy. And he so cleanses us that it's a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. Isn't that what he says there in 1 Timothy 3:15? Who can understand it? But something happens into where I fall in love with him. And it's not a regiment. It's not a rules and regulations. It's something I want to do. And I find myself running from the things that the world embraces. And I find myself pursuing the things that the world shuns. But what they don't understand is I'm running after life. And if you think about it, as parents or loved ones, we talk about so many things about our children pursuing or the people that we love pursuing. How much do you encourage them to run after life? Look at that list. That's God that you're running after. And what you're telling them to do is embrace life. Wow. How important is that? Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to hold on to life, everlasting life. You tell us, and this life is in your Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. But that life is so evident because it comes out in a confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and in him is life. That bold confession can only cause us to want to be like him. So we pursue those things that he would pursue, the way things ought to be, the way things were meant to be. The sense of God within our midst, a conviction upon our hearts, a love like our Savior, charitable and benevolent and kind, a perseverance that will not waver, a conviction, and yet a gentleness. This has all become who we are. Because it has become real. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what's your value system? What are the things that you run from, and what is it you chase after? Christ proclaimed the good confession. I know why I was born. You know, there's a reason why you were born. God gave you life. You know where that life came from? You know why you like it so much? It's God. God is life. That's why you like it so much. Now, how about eternal life? Why not make this your most valuable thing ever? Why not make this the goal of your heart? This is the reason why the church exists. This is our family value. Take this time to reflect and to embrace something really valuable today. You pray a sunny place.